And so we return to our series in Exodus, and we've seemingly reached the end of the exciting bits. Let's flick over and we see what we've got to. And so in chapter 1, we had attempted genocide. In chapter 3, a burning bush. Lots of wonders and signs and miracles. And if you remember, the great plagues of Egypt. And then the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea in chapter 14. And after that, it's still exciting, where bread falls from heaven and water comes from the rocks, and God gives victory in a first war. And it seems like the book has climaxed with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And there's that great statement, isn't there, in chapter 24, where the elders go up and they eat and drink with the Lord. And then suddenly in chapter 25, we descend into chapter after chapter of building instructions for a tent, commands about a Sabbath, and regulations for priests. We get a bit of a respite, don't we? The Israelites make a golden cow in chapter 32 and they worship it, and then the building stuff starts up again for another 6 chapters. It seemingly just repeats the chapters before in the past tense. Yes, we did what we were told and we built this tent just as God commanded. It all seems a bit odd. It's hard to see why Moses has given it so much space. So what is going on here? Why is the building of a tent in the middle of a desert so important that it deserves this many chapters? Shouldn't I have just done, chapters 25 to 40 in one big go? Why the priestly wardrobe? Do we care about what a priest wears? Why the lampstand, the curtains, and all the furnishings? Well, we don't skip bits here at Stowmarket Baptist Church. And so we're going to have a look together. We have 3 lessons we can learn from these 2 chapters this morning. 3 lessons. Lesson number 1, the rhythm of rest. Lesson number 1, the rhythm of rest. Last week, Moses shined like a light bulb. God's glory rubbed off on him. And now this week, he speaks to the people and says, look, this is what God has told us to do. And he begins in verse 2. With the Sabbath, have a look at what he says. He says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the 7th day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. And so this is about rest. Everyone I know is longing for rest. Aren't you? In the conversations I have with you or the stuff I see on social media, and my own heart too testifies that we just yearn, we long, we desire rest. The teenagers in life are worn out with studying, extracurriculars and relational drama. The mums and grandmas among us are juggling everyone's schedules while squeezing their own tasks in the margins. Co-workers are putting in extra time and marking the days until the next paid holiday. Our alarms get us up early and our to-do lists keep us up late. And each week brings sort of a fresh set of urgent responsibilities. We're tired. And then the question of our spiritual health. If I asked you, do you think that your soul is flourishing? Or do you feel drained spiritually? Then I know the answer before it leaves your mouth. Drained. See, we say that we believe the gospel and then work and schedule as if it's up to us. Multiple sports for kids or music lessons or small group nights or volunteer dinners or coffee with new visitors. All of these things are great, but they can leave us feeling more drained than fulfilled. If you can relate to any of this restlessness, this drainedness, then hear these simple words from the Lord Jesus. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is made for man, for your goods. You see, the Sabbath is the day that God gives to us. One day in the week for the Old Testament believer, it was Saturday. For the New Testament believer, it's Sunday because of the day of resurrection. And joy of joys, the Bible presents the Sabbath as the Lord's gift to the weary. And friends, we should defend it with our lives. Verse 2, keep the Sabbath day holy. That means set this day apart from all the rest. One day out of every 7 The Lord invites us to set aside ordinary things that we do and experience the blessing of spiritual things. Let me give you a few ways the Sabbath rest reorients worn out people like us. Firstly, it reorients our time. It reorients our time. We might think that we're the masters of time, you know, manipulating a puzzle of Google Calendar entries, but we're not. God made time, he set us in it, he bound us by it, and he directs us how to use it. And we submit to his pattern of work and then rest and acknowledge him as the master of time. See, Sunday rest worship is a chance to remember our schedules, all of them, whatever it is that we do, no matter how busy our lives are, our schedules bow to the Lord as King. It breaks our routines and sets us up with a week dedicated to following the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it reorients our work. Most of us love to-do lists. You know, we can measure our own success by how many items we've ticked through. Yeah, meeting, tick. Picked up the prescriptions, tick. Groceries, tick. Submitted projects, tick. Except on Sunday, I accomplish little and God accomplishes everything in the gospel for me. I don't have a clock to run errands. I complete no assignments. I don't do work. I rest in him. See, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the thing that matters most, Christ did everything. I do nothing. Christ has worked for me on the cross, redemption accomplished and applied. And I bask in his merits, his love, his gospel. Thirdly, the Sabbath reorients our priorities. It shows us what really matters in life. I'll never forget one Sunday, we're driving to church and you know, the kids in the car, they saw another family at the park and they said, why aren't they going to church? You see, some people go on runs, others mow the lawn, some head to the beach, but Sunday testifies to what really matters. A nice home, a healthy body, time with the family, those things are good, but they're not ultimate. Puritan David Clarkson writes, the most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances, though the commonness and spiritualness of them make them seem less wonderful. In other words, what goes on in your church on Sunday may not look like much, but it's the most significant thing happening anywhere in the world. And that's why here at church we are big on the Sabbath. It's not because we're old, stodgy traditionalists. It's because it is the most important day of the week. The best thing for the soul. Sometimes we do talk in such legalistic categories, don't we? Oh, X person should be here. They must go to church. As if it's all about obeying a list of rules. The point isn't rules, it's rest. Rest and joy in Christ. And we can turn it, can't we, into anti-rest. Another law to begrudgingly obey. And so if the Sabbath feels like a burden to you, then know this, you're doing it wrong. Thinking about it totally wrong. It is for your rest and your joy. But don't mishear me. Church isn't one option among many. I'm not standing here and saying just take it or leave it, but helping you to see why you should want it. For those who don't want it, then turn up anyway. See, the heart of joyful obedience is always the best, but, you know, on those days where we're feeling a bit flat and we can't be bothered, well, God is worthy of worship even when we don't feel like it. And so come. And can I just say it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour? I don't come in the morning and say, okay, tick that box, done my bit. Maybe you're much better than me, much holier than I am, but I know for me, I need much more soul rest than an hour in the morning. I need way more than that. I need to be washed in the gospel all day with God's people to be reminded of my soul's ultimate treasure, who is Christ. Now, the Sabbath finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. See, it's meant to point us to him as our great rest and salvation. Jesus said, didn't he? For all those who are feeling burdened and weary, he said, come to me, all who are weary, all who are burdened, and I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give you rest. See, no amount of vacation, streaming entertainment, or social media escapism will bring true rest. Running to Jesus, escaping to his provision, that's real Sabbath rest for the soul. Because, friends, our deepest need is spiritual. The restlessness that we feel is because of sin. It's our shame and guilt. The recognition that we're not the kinds of people that we should be. This one included. And so we can't help it, but we kind of carry a backpack around of stained pasts and dodgy presents and ominous futures. And to people like that, to people like you, people like me, Jesus says, come to me. Come to my cross. Meet me there on the tree. There your sins are paid for. All your guilt is gone. All your shame is removed. I bled for you. I died for you. I rose for you so that in me you can have true rest. See, the rhythm of rest is Christ. That is the first lesson that we learn in our passage today. Secondly, the second lesson for the note takers, the heart of holiness. The heart of holiness. And that brings us to the tabernacle. And for those who don't have a clue what that word means, I agree, it's not everyday Stowe slang, is it, tabernacle? It refers to the ancient tent of Israel. It's a special tent which has two compartments in it. The holy place where the priests would minister, and then the most holy place. That sort of means the super duper special place. And in that room, there's an Ark of the Covenant. That's a wooden box covered in gold, and it's the throne of God. It's where he dwells and comes to be with his people. See, the tabernacle is the throne of God where he rules the world. And it's a picture of the Garden of Eden and the future heavens and the new earth where God will dwell among us. That's the idea. And we've had the instructions about it, but now Moses puts it into action, verse 4. Have a look. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever's of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and on it goes. And so we have the special metals to dazzle and shine. It's a way of saying that God is holy, God is here, this is a holy place. And then the blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and that's for the tent making. It is to be bedazzling and stunning. You're meant to look at it and just go, wow, this is like the best thing I've ever seen in my life. But there's an obvious problem. Where are the people? Well, they're in a desert. And not to be Captain Obvious up here, you're not going to find a Wix or a B&Q in the desert. You can't just flick over to Facebook Marketplace, can you, and grab yourself a deal. And so how are they going to provide this? Well, they provide out of their own means. It needs to come from them. All their gold and stuff that they have. And that's what we see, isn't it? So notice verse 22, men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought the brooches and earrings and signet rings and all sorts of gold objects. Verse 25, notice all the skilled women brought what they had spun with their hands. Notice the leaders, verse 27, they bring special stones and oils and incense. And then verse 29, a summary, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Now, I want you to see why this is so spectacular. Think of the context. Israel are on the heels of total doom. This is moments from the golden cow incident. Probably days after, so I don't think, you know, don't think in your head, okay, this happened years later. No, the golden calf is in the background. They've just rejected the Lord by stupidly worshipping a cow, and remember, God was gracious. He did not punish them as their sins deserve, like we might expect. He gives them grace, free, undeserved, overflowing grace, even though they deserve to be wiped from the map. They get God's heart of mercy. And so what happens? Well, now the people respond in their hearts with a free will offering. They've just witnessed the love of God. They've just experienced sheer undeserved forgiveness rather than wrath, absolution. And this love of God prompts and excites good works. And so this isn't just naked obedience, as if it's just obedience for the sake of obedience. Moses ain't standing around saying, do this because I say just do it. No, this is the motivation of grace. Because what would happen if Moses tried to motivate them with law? How does that work? How did it work last time? God gave the Ten Commandments and said, obey, this is how to live. How did that end? Well, the law ended up with idol worship. And here's the key that we must absolutely get. If you want to understand the Christian life, if you want to understand obedience and how to live, you must understand this. You cannot get the law to do what only grace can accomplish. You cannot get the law to do what only grace can accomplish. And so the law led to the calf. God's love leads to obedience. And we can see in chapter 36, verse 5, it's hilarious, isn't it? Just totally over the top. Have a look, verse 5, chapter 36. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do, they said to Moses. They're going way over the top here, Moses. And so verse 6, Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, look, let no man or woman do anything more for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. It's sort of like they have enough to build 10 tents. They just can't help themselves if they're giving. Imagine a church service and the offering plate is just spilling over. And we have to just stand there and say, look, stop giving money. We've maxed out how much we can put in the bank. That's the idea. It's great, isn't it? It's a display of hearts that are completely touched by God's grace. And so how do you think you're going with that? Do you find yourself just bursting with generosity? Just erupting with overflowing excitement to give more of your money, your time, your energy, totally sold out for the kingdom? Is that you? Probably not. But me neither. So let me help you. Friends, God has forgiven you freely. Totally free. And anything you do for God is not a payback plan. That is not how God works. He loves you. That is your security. And it will never be lost. God died to win you, to purchase you, to redeem you. See, God looks at you today and says, I love you like a son and a daughter. You're mine. And that's never going to change, no matter what you do or don't do. You're mine. Brother, sister, this is who you are. Chosen, cherished, beloved, adored by the God who made the heavens and the earth. You are forgiven. And that means you're free to give generously. So it can't come out of manipulation or control or twisting arms. It can only come through the gospel of grace. And so, you know, I could stand up here this morning and yell at us all to be more generous. That's not going to achieve a thing. Or I could tell you about God's love and remind my heart too that I so need reminded of. And slowly let that love of God change me and transform me so that I come to a place of, Lord, give me your heart. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that in his poverty we might become rich. That's amazing. Lord, give me the heart of Jesus, born from the affections of my union with him. And then, like the Israelites here, we'll overflow with generosity and love. Especially one of the things I love about being the pastor here. You know, SBC is a congregation of immensely, generously joyful people. That is a great joy as a pastor. Everyone notices it. My mum and her partner James always go on about it, and that's just great. I love that. We have a variety of different gifts and skills. Some are bringing stones, others fine linen, others gold, silver, and earrings. And together, aren't we, we're bringing our offerings to the Lord and saying, Lord, use us for your kingdom, your purposes. Your will be done. And so let's Never forget this point. Obedience is born from the gospel. The heart of holiness is Jesus. We see how much we've been forgiven, and that prompts good works. We know the law doesn't lead to holiness because of chapter 32. If you try and love God and serve people through law-based obedience, then it crashes pretty hard. But if you get a glimpse and just grasp the mercies of God to you in Christ, when we see how blessed we are in him, that will spill over in generous praise. Let me put it even more simply. Rather than giving out of a sense of duty, or worse, from a sense of guilt, God invites us to give with grateful hearts. He invites us to make free will offerings to advance the gospel. You see, most Christians use 10% as a guideline. That's a tithe, and that's absolutely fine. But God doesn't measure our spirituality on percentages. He lavishes grace on us. He forgives our sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. He promises an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. And then says, look, I have a plan for saving the world through the work of my son. You can help by giving to gospel work. Offer whatever your heart tells you to give. Now the difficulty is the heart needs to be in the right place. And that's where my job comes in. To direct you to Jesus. Not to manipulate. Not to stand up here and say you need to give money. There are some churches that do that. We don't do that here. My job is to direct you to Christ, to his heart, to be enveloped in him, to tell you you're forgiven when you're stingy, to see his atonement when you're grabby rather than giving, to see that God has given everything right down to the last precious drop of the Savior's blood. And so then we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou choose. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. You can only sing that song in light of the gospel. One of the problems of the song, I'm not sure it's very gospel driven. But we can say that, can't we, when we've understood the heart of holiness is Christ himself. Well, finally, the final lesson for us is the perfect presence. The perfect presence. We're living in an anxious world, riddled with fears and lostness and brokenness, and with a crippling sense that there's more to life. And there's a big reason that people feel like that, and that is we're far from home. See, our home is a place the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. It was a place for human flourishing, the place we were designed to be. And it was a garden fit for the human race. You won't find any sin there, no suffering, no evil things happening. You won't have any bad news. You won't have any hospital appointments or cold blood murders or fractured relationships. It was a world of perfect serenity. And we lost it. Because we wanted to be the rulers of our own destiny. And so God expelled us from the garden, this place of perfect union with him. And we didn't choose that. And now we're here. And all the while we ache to be back in the Garden of Eden. And ever since that moment, the exile from Eden, the Bible tells us the story of how God will act to fix it, to bring us home. Really, the whole Bible, if you want to understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's about presence, not Santa Claus' presence. God's presence with us, his desire to come back among us. And so we come to this building bit then in chapter 36, and it's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's not here to bring on the yawns. It's here to remind us of what's essential, that is being with God forever. And get this, I only learned this week, almost 50 chapters in the Bible are dedicated to explaining this tent, tabernacle. How it's made, what went into it, what happened inside, and that's because it's the most important building ever made. Sorry, Tim, I know your house is impressive, but it's nothing on the tabernacle. The most important building ever made, the only one designed by God himself. Did you know that? for 500 years, the tabernacle served as God's portal dwelling place on earth. And it begins with two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, such a hard name to pronounce. Gerald, you did well. We meet them in the opening verses of chapter 36, and it's time for them to build. And so let's read verse 8. All the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim. Those are angels, skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. And so we begin with the curtains. They're made of finely, richly coloured linen and are joined with golden clasps, and they form 3 walls of the tent. And so it stands at the heart of the tabernacle complex. Inside the curtains are the golden pieces of sacred furniture, where you'll get the altar, lampstand, and the table. They're adorned with holy angels who guard God's heavenly throne, which means it's sort of a bit like heaven on earth. Well, to support the curtains, the tent needs a sturdy framework. Verse 20, then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top of the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. It's all very particular. Do you see? Next, the craftsman makes the holy curtain. This is the big one. It divides the tabernacle in two. It separates the holy place from the super special holy place. You see that in verse 35. And this matters because only the high priest could enter. You can't have any Tom, Dick, or Harry, just the high priest. And just once a year on the Day of Atonement, notice it's decorated with cherubim to show you that this is angels you are in the presence of God. And what's amazing is the Israelites build it exactly as God says. See, Exodus 36 repeats chapter 25 almost verbatim. They follow the instructions to the last cubit and crossbar. And that is just, I don't know about you, that is remarkable given the disobedience from chapter 32. Guys, God cares how we worship. I think we sometimes miss this, don't we? God cares how we worship him. We can't just wing it and be authentic. We worship God as he tells us to worship him, which is why we do what we do on Sunday, by the way. The order of service is meticulously planned because we want to be as faithful to God's word as possible. I'm not here to worship Daniel and my wants and desires, but to worship God according to his revelation and trust that that is going to be what's best for me and for all of us. But the big key is this. God has come to dwell with his people. His perfect presence that banishes our angst and loneliness. Of course, the only problem is one guy gets in and just once a year. The one place we want to go, we can't get to because of sin. And so the curtain is a little bit like a big sign that says, stay back, you'll be incinerated because you're a sinner and God is holy. And that's why God's plan wasn't actually this tent. It was a sign pointing forward 1,500 years later. See, with these New Testament words, we discover what all of this is pointing to. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Talking about Jesus, the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. And in the Greek, tabernacled among us. See, with these staggering words, the Bible breaks ground on the new dwelling place of God. But this new tabernacle wasn't made from acacia wood. It didn't require twisted linen and the sewing of curtains. It wasn't constructed by stretching tents over pillars. It was made of flesh and blood, knit together in the Virgin's womb and by the power of the Holy Spirit. No team of craftsmen could have attempted this phase of the grand design. Only God could fashion the body of his Son, born of flesh and yet very God of very gods. It means this, and with this we'll close. If we want to meet God today here in Stowmarket, here in the 21st century, if we want to know him, if we want to experience God, if we want to have our sins forgiven, then we must come to Jesus. He is the true tabernacle, and God invites you to enter by trusting him. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Will you trust in him for eternal life? It is as simple as those two questions. All your sins will be washed away, and the sign won't say, keep out, you'll be incinerated. It will say, come in, you're welcome. And when you come to Christ, something amazing happens. You join the new temple, which is the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You become part of Christ's own mystical body and are therefore the dwelling place of God and man. It means two things. One, you don't need to go to a special temple in Israel to be with God. Don't fly to Jerusalem because you think you're going to get some sort of special presence. That doesn't happen anymore. You meet God by coming to Jesus. But second, it's not just you and your own personal relationship. You come to Jesus and join his body, the church, and there receive all of the gifts and blessings of being part of one people. And so, Exodus 35 and 36, a seemingly mundane, boring bit of the Bible. But I hope you can see packed with so much to teach us. Lessons for a lifetime. It shows us the heart of holiness, a life marked by grace and forgiveness. It tells us of God's desire to be with his people forever. And above all, it throws us into the arms of Jesus to find our rest in him. The one who offers mercy, grace, peace, comfort, and the wholeness that this world is so desperately longing for and looking for. St. Augustine once said, I found many beautiful sayings in the writings of all the philosophers, but never this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not give up on the human race. That in the Garden of Eden, when we chose self rather than you, you didn't just let us go off to destruction. You came on a search and rescue mission. You had a plan to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus at the fullness of time to be the good shepherd to lead the sheep back home. Father, if there are any here who perhaps don't know Jesus right now, please, Lord, may they hear his voice calling them. Draw many of us to Christ. Save and deliver, O Lord. Help us to see that to be with you is the greatest thing in all the earth. To be in communion with you is the great treasure. Father, we pray for those of us who have been Christians for many years, that we would grow deeper in our relationship with Christ. To know how wonderful it is to be a son and a daughter of the King. So Lord, work among us. We pray that you'd help us to continually be a generous and thankful people. We thank you for the generousness of the church. We pray that you might grow us. We can always grow in love, faith and hope. We can grow in generosity too. So please be among us, but may it be driven by the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.